verse that we'll look at is John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And before we do that, I just want you to consider for a minute the fact that so many of Jesus' rebukes of people and so many of his confrontations with others in Scripture are with the Pharisees, not the Sadducees. And why is that? The Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the people who believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed that you had a spirit. The Sadducees denied all three. The Sadducees were your liberals, basically. They were the people who probably today would deny the inerrancy of Scriptures. They would probably be the sort of people who eventually would embrace homosexuality as a legitimate lifestyle. They would be the sort of people who justify abortion. They would be the sort of people who have 10-minute homilies in their church service instead of sermons. They would be along that line of church today. And yet most of Jesus' confrontations and most of his anger, really, seems to be directed at the Pharisees. And why is that? Some suggest that Jesus was a liberal, and that's why. I don't think so. Others suggest that Jesus is more angry with unbelieving conservatives than he is with unbelieving liberals. But I think that the issue, partly, is that the Sadducees weren't following Jesus around that much, like the Pharisees were. You don't see Jesus really seeking out the Pharisees and going and starting quarrels with them. They're always following him around, asking him questions, trying to trap him, trying to trip him up, and just making a general pest of themselves. Whereas the Pharisees almost just seem to be kind of non-existent. Where are they? You see a few accounts of them, but not very many. And so where it almost seems is that maybe as liberals, they just don't have quite the interest in Christ, period. They don't have quite the interest in the Scriptures, period. Just like modern day liberals don't. They don't really make any bones about it. They just kind of neglect it and ignore it and don't talk about it as much. And it's clearly not the same level of interest. Whereas the Pharisees are people who are interested for all the wrong reasons. They're interested in Christ, but with false motives. Liberals blatantly dismiss the Scriptures. The conservatives pretend to embrace the Scriptures while denying their substance. Once you deny the inerrancy of Scriptures, like liberals do, you have a freedom to deny whatever Scriptures teach on whatever you don't like. Modern-day folks, they deny hell, they deny the wrath of God, they deny salvation in Christ alone, they deny the doctrine of original sin, they deny that God created the earth in 6 days, they deny the homosexuality and abortion are sins, they deny the fornication and adultery are sins, they don't even make a very good pretense of worshiping the biblical God. They borrow his name, they read a little of the Scriptures, they have a 10-minute homily in their church service, very little biblical exposition, mostly chatty little stories. But mostly nothing that they do is governed by Scripture. They don't lean on Scripture for their authority in almost anything. For them, a Bible study is a novel idea. Hey, wow, let's have a Bible study. You know, like this is something novel and unique. Wow, what a creative idea. You know, you just don't see them doing that. They would pick up the Bible much like they would pick up any old book of antiquity to study it out of curiosity. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, have a good measure of orthodoxy. They have Bible studies. They have a sense of morality. They have good family values. They shop at the Christian bookstore. They listen to Christian radio. The sermons in their churches are longer and there's more biblical content in them. But the problem is they hate Jesus just as much as the liberals do. They like religion, and they like being conservative in their morals, but they hate Jesus just as much as the liberals do. They are more zealous, but everything that they think is misinformed and based on their idolatrous notions of who Jesus is. Jesus must fit their idea of who Jesus was supposed to be in their mind, or they'll kill him. And that's what they did. And the modern-day minister who preaches Jesus to a bunch of conservatives who have a different idea of Jesus than what the Bible actually presents, risk the same thing of being crucified. Well, I introduce that, and then we lead into what we see here in the scriptures, particularly in John chapter 2 and following, and how Jesus dealt with opposition and how he dealt with people in general. And I think what we learn here, basically what you can look at here, we're not videotaping these sermons for the sake of the community, because we're talking about some things that I don't want the community to really know we're talking about. This is sort of an in-house discussion. These are, in a sense, private conversations in that way. This is a, if you had to call this a series on something, I guess you would say it's a series on church growth or the lack of it. And how to think about that and how to interpret it and how to interpret where we are right now with this church. Where we've been, where we are now, and where we may be going. Nobody knows because none of us know the future. Only God alone. But let's start by looking at John 2, verses 23 through 24, and just noticing some observations here. Hold on while I turn to John. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover, many people believed in his name because they saw the miraculous signs he was doing. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. He did not need anyone to testify about man, for he knew what was in man. So here you see people who believe in Jesus, but he doesn't entrust himself to them because he knows what's in them. He knows who they are and what they're about and what they're like. If you look in the book of John and you look at where it says people believed in him, and then you see oftentimes the same people who believed in him don't act like believers at all. I think what we have to learn from this is that one can believe in Christ in a non-salvific way, a non-converting way. One can believe in his name and believe essentially, yeah, he must be the Messiah. Look at that amazing sign he did. One can see him perform a miracle and believe that he performed a miracle. And one can follow him to a degree. But that's not the same as trusting in him with your whole heart for salvation. There's a distinction. There's two different kinds of belief. Two different kinds of faith. One is, I believe, yeah, this is the guy. Yes, he is who he says he is, but I don't really love him. The other faith has love with it and believes in him. So Jesus did not entrust himself to people who believed in him in a superficial way. Then flip over to chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Now, this is the basis for judging, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil deeds hates the light and does not come to the light, so that their deeds will not be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light, so that it may be plainly evident that his deeds have been done in God. Right here, Jesus tells you why some people will not come to him. Jesus is the light of the world. You come near Jesus, your stains are going to be exposed. Just take the example. You have a very dark room. It's filthy. You bring a light into it, suddenly you can start seeing the filth. Let's suppose you're going to host somebody at your house and they come in and you have all the lights off. So far, so good. Then you turn the lights on. You don't want them to turn the lights on because then they see all the cobwebs. They see all the dirt on the floor, all the toys laying everywhere, the food that hasn't been cleaned up and the mess that it is. And it's fine until you bring the light in. People don't like to have things exposed. And Jesus was notorious for exposing the sin that was in people's hearts. And so people do not come to him because they do not like to have what's in them exposed. They do not like to have their evil deeds. You don't like it either. I don't like it. But if we're believers here today, we like it enough, or we can tolerate it enough or endure it enough that we do come to Jesus, that we're willing to have our sin exposed so that, and confess it and acknowledge it like it is and be straight and honest with the motives of our heart and the depravity of our hearts so that Jesus might cleanse us. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can't be sure, but I wouldn't be surprised if some people do not come here to this church because perhaps the preaching is a little bit too searching or exposing. I don't know. You be the judge of that. God will be the judge of that. Don't know how searching and exposing it is. I aim to be that because I think that's what I'm supposed to do. I think I'm supposed to imitate Christ in that manner. And I know that's what I need. I know that if the role were reversed and I was sitting out there in the pew and you were the preacher, I would want my heart exposed. I would want to know where I sin and in what manner I sin. Because there's a judgment day coming and it does me no good to pretend I'm something I'm not. It does me no good to whistle in the dark, so to speak, and think all is well if it's not. There is a cleansing reality to knowing full well who I am. I am humbled by knowing who I am. And the scripture says that God gives grace to the humble. And if I'm not going to be humble unless my sin is exposed, and I want God's grace, and I don't get grace unless I'm humble, then I need to be exposed. And so this is something that I aim to imitate, and certainly from this passage we can see that many people do not come to that and don't like that. And I understand that, and I just want to make sure you understand that. That there certainly, I don't know because I don't take interviews and I don't poll people and go around and say, why don't you come to New Hope Baptist Church? But it would not surprise me if many people, if they were honest, would say, I don't like your preaching. I think you meddle too much. I think you talk too much about sin. You know, that sort of thing. Looking over at John chapter 4, we see that Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. The disciples are shocked that he would speak to a Samaritan woman, showing that he doesn't really care about the traditions of the day and what other people expect him to be. He's willing to talk to people that they don't think he should talk to. But notice his manner with her. Without reading the whole passage, you know the story. She has had five husbands, and the man she's now living with is not her husband. So she's fornicating now. She's adopted the wisdom of our age that you really need to live together before you're married so you can check out the person adequately to know whether you should really marry them. And after five failures in her marriage, she's adopted that wisdom. And Jesus doesn't just skip over that. He goes right to it. Go call your husband here. Why did you bring that up? I don't have a husband. You're right that you don't have a husband. You've had five of them, and the one you're now with is not your husband. It goes right to sin. It goes right to the major issue of her life. That's just the exact opposite of what most church growth books today would recommend that you do. They would say, leave it alone. Don't meddle with that sort of thing. Or that you need to, you know, spend 5 years earning someone's respect before you bring up something like that. Jesus went right to it. So then she changes the subject and she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem. So he switches subjects with her and he basically says, your worship is false worship. You know, you worship in ignorance. Your people worship in ignorance. And salvation is of the Jews, meaning you're outside of it. Wow. I mean, that's not politically correct. That's not tolerant. That doesn't win friends and influence people. Let's say you go up to the nearest Catholic in town and say, this is false worship. Walk into the Catholic Church and say, you're worshiping an idol. Salvation is not found here. You see, well, I'm not taping this. I'm not that brave. Well, wait a minute. We are taping this. Tom? I don't want to see you down at the station today. But this is the sort of thing that Jesus did. I mean, he just got right to the point. He didn't fiddle around. He didn't do small talk. He didn't goof around. He went right to the core issue. Okay? You've had five husbands. You've divorced and remarried how many times? And now the person you're living with is not your husband. That's illegitimate. And you also worship falsely. And salvation is of the Jews. And I feel like I should make this point here. I was going to make it later. But notice, it doesn't drive her off. You can be that way with the elect, with the sheep. It doesn't scare them off. They don't run off all offended. That's what she needed. And we don't see her going off with these bruised feelings and griping about Jesus. We see her going into town saying, come find a man who told me everything about myself. Now, the Jews, most of them that you see, didn't respond that way. They didn't like what Jesus said, but she did. It didn't scare her off. We'll make this point again when we get to the end of John chapter 6. Conclusion for us at New Hope, we should not be afraid to call sin a sin. Very specific sins dealing with issues that are in our camp or issues that are common in our day. Sins that nobody wants to talk about. And we should not be afraid to call false worship. And false religion, even though it's not politically correct to do so. John chapter 5, verse 18. Here, Jesus says, for this reason, well, this is John speaking, for this reason the Jewish leaders were trying even harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. From this, we can see that we should not be afraid of being biblical, even when it upsets people's traditions. The Jews had a certain tradition about the Sabbath and certain overkill understandings of what the Sabbath was about, and Jesus was breaking that, and they were shocked, and they were angry with him and ready to kill him because he was doing that. And we should not be afraid of rejecting tradition in favor of what is biblical, even though it upsets some people's understandings. We should also not be afraid to present Jesus as he is in his naked reality, so to speak. All the aspects of Jesus that are not popular, that people don't like, we should not be afraid to present him as he is, even if people don't believe we are accurately representing Jesus, because it contradicts what they've always thought of Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 37. Jesus says, "The Father who sent me has himself testified about me. You people have never heard his voice, nor seen his form at any time." Now just imagine this for a minute. These are Jews. These are religious, zealous Jews he's speaking to. These are Pharisees. These are the conservatives. They have, in their mind, worshipped God for centuries. In their mind, they are in the smack dab middle of orthodoxy. And Jesus says, you never even heard God's voice. And these are the people who later he says, you search the scriptures. So he acknowledged they have Bible studies, these people. This would be like going to a... I'll wait on that observation. That'll come later. Anyway, he basically says it's like going to a conservative church. A big one that claims to believe the Bible, telling them that they don't have the Word of God, they don't preach the Word of God, they don't live the Word of God, and they don't hear the Word of God. And they all think they do and they all claim to. Imagine going into some church, big church that's conservative, that has an air of orthodoxy about it, and going in there and saying, you people don't believe the Word of God. That preaching up there is not preaching the Word of God, even though he talks about the Bible, just like the Pharisees talked about the Bible. That's not preaching the Word. And people never heard God's voice. Wow. I mean, just imagine that for a minute. That's not going to make anybody popular. Who are you to say that about me? Now, granted, this is Jesus who knows people's hearts, and we're not Jesus. He knows a little more than we do, and he knows people's hearts more than we know them. So I'm not saying we can say everything Jesus said and the way he said it and know what he knew about other people. But there's some things you can know. There's some things that are just flat out obvious. You can know the difference between preaching the Word and talking about the Word. You can know the difference between living a biblical life and saying you live a biblical life. You're smart enough to do that. Jesus expects us to be smart enough to do that. The conclusion for us at New Hope, we should labor to understand the difference between believing the Word and professing to believe it. Between preaching the Word and talking about it. And then we should not be afraid to call a spade a spade. Verse 39 through 46 in John 5. looking at this section, still talking to Pharisees. You study the scriptures thoroughly because you think in them you possess eternal life. And it is these same scriptures that testify about me. But you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. I do not accept praise from people, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, and you don't seek the praise that comes from the only God? Do not suppose that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have placed your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you do not believe what Moses wrote, how will you believe my words? Oh, notice from this that Jesus offended them by telling them that they were unwilling to come to him that they might have life, that the love of God wasn't in them, that they could not believe because they received glory from one another but didn't seek the glory of God, that they trusted in Moses, not God, and that they really didn't believe Moses either since he spoke of Christ, whom they didn't believe. Conclusion for us at New Hope, we should not hesitate to say the same things about hypocrites in general. To describe the hypocrite. Now, I'm not saying we always know who hypocrites are. Sometimes you do. Sometimes it's more obvious than not. A lot of times you just don't know. You know, we've all probably been hypocrites at one point in our life. And, we're just notoriously good about cloaking the truth and the reality of things. And so we can't always know with certainty, but we can describe hypocrisy and say the same things about it that Jesus said about it. What's the alternative? To not say what Jesus said? To not follow in his footsteps? To not diagnose as he diagnosed? Flipping to John chapter 6, looking at verse 2. A large crowd was following him because they were observing the miraculous signs he was performing on the sick. Okay, then you have the story of him feeding 5,000 people on the hillside. And then go down to verse 26. At the end of this, he leaves and they follow him again and find him on the other side of the lake. And in verse 26, Jesus says to them, I tell you this truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves of bread you wanted. So many people, clearly from that, follow Jesus not because they love him, but because they love themselves. And they want something good that they think he provides. It's sort of like somebody following you around because you got money. And sometimes you've given them money. But they would quit following you if the money went from you to someplace else. If the money was transferred from you to this person over here, suddenly you'd find them following that person. They're not interested in you. They're interested in your money. You know from that, clearly they don't love you. They love money. And they love themselves. And so they just follow the money supply. Well, these people just follow the food supply. Time always tells whether people are following Christ from right motives or not. So many people today follow Jesus because they think they can get out of hell by following him. And they love themselves and they don't want self to go to hell, so they follow Jesus for that reason. Alone. I'm not saying it's wrong to want to get out of hell. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to Jesus Christ. And part of the reason you come to him is because you know that salvation from hell is found in him. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there can be a following of Christ that is nothing but self-preservation. And there's nothing supernatural about it. Just wanting out of hell is not conversion. There has to be love for Christ. Some people follow Jesus because in him they get some sort of peace of mind by following him. Maybe because they want to feel religious, it soothes their conscience. They feel that they are justifying themselves some way and earning points with God by doing so. Some people go to churches to follow Jesus, quote unquote, because that church entertains their bored, unconverted children who don't want to go to church and are honest enough to say so. Or I remember when I was a kid, complaining at my parents, church is boring, don't have to go to church. Well, my parents didn't listen to me, but nor was there an entertaining church in town to go to. Or because the church has a good child care program and it eases their conscience to feel that they're giving their children spiritual instruction because they're not doing it at home. Or because the church appeals to their love of music and they can maybe even perform in front of others and get applause. Or because the church has a singles ministry and they're looking for a date. Or because the church has a good small group ministry and they can go have a group hug there. Or have a catharsis. Or have a place to gossip. Or a place to talk in front of other people and have people listen to you while you talk. Or maybe you can even be a teacher or a leader of the small group and be a fountain of wisdom, and others can sit there and go, wow. Yeah, I mean, every motive under the sun brings people to church. They're brought up to Jesus, and then they bring them to church today. Looking at verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 6. Now, when the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus performed, they began to say to one another, "This is certainly the prophet who is to come into the world." Then Jesus, because he knew they were going to come and seize him by force to make him king, withdrew again up the mountainside alone. Now, this is interesting. So these people make a profession of Christ. They acknowledge the truth that this is the one, this is the prophet who has come into the world. This is the one the Old Testament was speaking about. They're following him in an outward way, and they want to make him king. Sounds like believers, doesn't it? No. Jesus withdraws from them. And it's the same people I just read in the verse to you where he said, "You're not following me because you saw signs. You're not following me because you got food." That's the same group of people that he was talking to. So you can make a profession, you can follow Christ in an outward way, and you can even want Jesus to be king for all the wrong reasons. Jesus was clearly not impressed by their profession, nor with their willingness to follow him, nor with their desire to have him be king, because he knew they just wanted him to be king in the way they want a king. They want Jesus to serve them in a certain way, not in the way he would do it. And so he withdraws from them. So, conclusion for us at New Hope, we should not be naive and assume that a desire for Jesus is necessarily a desire to bow before him on his own terms. Looking at verse 36 of John chapter 6. "I told you that you have seen me and still do not believe." So he tells them they don't believe. Conclusion, we should not hesitate to be clear about what believing in Jesus really means. What is true belief? What is true faith? We should be clear on that. Looking at the next verse, John 6:37 through 44. More offense. More offense coming. "Everyone whom the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never send away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. Now this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should not lose one person of everyone he's given to me, but raise them all up at the last day. This is the will of my Father, for everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him to have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then the Jews who were hostile to Jesus began complaining about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven?' Jesus replied, 'Do not complain about me to one another. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.'" So what's Jesus doing here? Clearly, he's bothering them. They don't like what he says. He's teaching irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. He's teaching that once sovereign grace grabs a hold of a person, it's irresistible. There's no such thing as a person who is given by the Father to the Son, then Jesus, he's drawn to Jesus, and then the person doesn't end up being saved on the last day and being raised up with Jesus. There's no such thing as being saved and then losing your salvation later. There's no such thing as God drawing every single person in the world, trying to get everybody to come to him. And the reason many people aren't to him is because they're just resisting him and overcoming his strength and drawing them. He's denying that. He's also clearly implying that not all are drawn, not all are given by the Father to Jesus, because he clearly says in 6:37, everyone whom the Father gives me will come to me. So why doesn't everybody come to him? Because not everyone is given. It's clearly obvious. He's not hiding it. He's not embarrassed about this truth or this doctrine. But it's not a popular one. Believe me, I know. I used to hate it. I talk with people all the time that hate it. We've had people leave this church because they hate it. These very doctrines. Because I was preaching it when we went through 1 John. And they did not like it. It offends our notions that we have a free will and we are the masters of our own destinies and of our own salvation. We do not want to be this dependent upon God. We want to call the shots. I want to be able to live a life of lust in the flesh and then on the last day say some prayer or mantra real quick so I can get myself into heaven. And this flat out says that won't work. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. No one can come to me, John 6:44. No one can come. You don't have the ability to come unless the Father who sent me draws you. It doesn't mean that people can't physically come. We see the Jews, the Pharisees, who didn't like him all the time coming physically, following him around, but they hated him. Coming to him in that context and in that verse means loving him. You cannot come to me in love and in faith and in peace unless the Father draws you. Or if we would gather other scriptures to inform what that means, change you, change your heart. You need a new nature. You need to be reconciled to God, and you just can't do that. You know this yourself. If you hate somebody, you can't just decide to love them. You don't even want to love them. That's why we say you hate them. If you hate somebody, not only are you unable to just change your feelings about the person, you don't want to change your feelings about the person. And you're trapped. That's why you're unable. That's why you need a new nature. That's why God has to give you a totally new heart to be able to love God, because by nature you hate him. And so did I. And some people, it's hard to remember that they hated God. For me, I remember hating him. Other people, you have to persuade them a little more that they hated God. Or perhaps that they still do. But that's why salvation is called reconciliation. Friends don't need to be reconciled. Enemies need to be reconciled. And our salvation is called reconciliation. Be reconciled to God, Paul says. Ministers are to be people who plead with people and say, be reconciled to God. But of course, we are to know that this person can't just by an act of their will decide, oh, I'm just going to be at peace with one whom I've hated and whom I still hate. He doesn't even want to be at peace. No one can come to me. Conclusion, we should not avoid teaching these doctrines, election, predestination, doctrines like this, because it offends people, because it's not popular, because it drives people away. Jesus taught them, and what right do I or anyone else have to neglect what Jesus taught? People leave churches over this all the time. I talk to ministers all the time that people leave their church over these very doctrines. I'm not stupid. I know people don't like them. I don't say things people don't like just so they'll leave. Just because I know they don't like them, I hope I'm not a person who just tries to lie awake at night and think, now what do people not like to hear? That's what I'll preach on. Woe to me if I'm that kind of a minister. Verses 50 through 58. This is the bread that has come down from heaven, so that a person may eat from it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats from this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews who were hostile to Jesus began to argue with one another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the solemn truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood resides in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who consumes me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the bread your ancestors ate, but then later died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus is clearly not teaching cannibalism. What he is saying in very simple form is, I must be in you. You must have me in you. And then you will have eternal life. But if you don't have me in you, you'll never have eternal life. You must have a part in me. As Paul says in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Unless you have Christ in you, which is what I think he means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he must be in you. Christ must live in you, dwell in you, be in you. You will never be saved. Verses 60 through 65. Many of his disciples, when they heard these things, said, This is a difficult saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining about this, he said to them, Okay, pay careful attention there. His disciples. It doesn't mean the 12, which we'll find out here in a minute, but his disciples. There were a lot more disciples than the 12. His disciples were complaining and said to him, Does this cause you to be offended? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. Human nature is of no help, or the flesh is of no help. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had already known from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So Jesus added, Because of this, I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has allowed him to come. So there he is again, teaching them of their inability, teaching them of the depravity of their hearts, and teaching them that they cannot really come to God or come to him because they're hostile to him. And this was his disciples complaining about him. He basically says the Spirit is the only thing that counts. Your will, your flesh, your abilities, your strength counts for nothing. You don't have any strength. There is no such thing as free will. It's a worthless nothing. It doesn't get you anywhere. So, likewise, we should not hesitate to teach people that they are so depraved and so wicked and so hateful of God that they are unable to come to him in love unless he changes them and gives them a new nature. We should not hesitate to say such things, even though they're hard. 66 through 71, this is the last section we'll look at and then we'll close. After this, many of his disciples quit following him and did not accompany him any longer. So Jesus said to the 12, Do you also want to leave as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom would we go? Remind you of the woman at the well? Peter's been listening to all this. This has been as rough on him as it has been anybody. Jesus' difficult doctrines and difficult teachings were as rough on the disciples as they were on the 12, as they were on the 70, or however many of them were there following. But Peter doesn't leave. He might have been offended. He might have been bruised in his ego. But he didn't run off with them and say, I've had enough of this. I'm not listening to this anymore. You alone have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus replied, Didn't I choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he said this about Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for Judas, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So, conclusion, when people leave, it is appropriate to ask those who stay if they also want to leave. Number two, again, we see here that the elect are not driven away by hard teaching, just like the woman in the well wasn't. Woman at the well, not the woman in the well. We do not need, also, to go running after people who show that they despise the truth and beg them to return. Jesus didn't do that. And we do have the account of the lost sheep and the shepherd leaving the 99 to go after the one. That's sheep. That's not goats. Do we always know whether it's a sheep or a goat? No, not necessarily. But generally speaking, the behavior is obvious. Remember when we read in 1 John, they went out from us, 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us so that it might be shown that they were not of us. Jesus doesn't go running off after him. He doesn't beg them to return. He didn't panic when they left, and we shouldn't panic when people leave either. It's normal. This happens. It's been happening for 2,000 years and longer. So, some other miscellaneous conclusions here. If offending people was not Jesus' main concern in his teaching, then it shouldn't be the main concern of any minister or any Christian or of New Hope Baptist Church. Again, it's not like the goal is offending people. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that the truth clearly does offend. And Jesus' main concern was not to remove that offense. And that should not be our main concern. Number two, if telling the truth was more important than being popular, then it should be more important to us as well. Number three, if Jesus didn't apologize for the truth, even if it offended people, then neither should we. Number four, Jesus was not interested in numbers just for the sake of numbers, and so neither should we be. He's not stupid. He knows how to gather a crowd, and he's smart enough to know how to keep a crowd, and he doesn't keep the crowd. In fact, he seems almost bent on whittling it down, on making sure that it is real disciples, not fake ones. And he knows the sorts of things that if he says them and tells them like it is, that will probably whittle it down. Jesus had a church the size of 12 for most of his ministry. That make you feel any better? We got more people here than Jesus had. And one of his was a devil. Jesus suffered rejection and he endured hardship, the hardship of being small and of being rejected. That's a hardship. Losing vast numbers of his congregation. He endured that. And we should not think ourselves, who are mere servants, to be greater than our master. Well, yeah, he had to endure, but I shouldn't have to. Is a servant greater than his master, Jesus says. And finally, number six, we should be far more worried about compromising the truth than worried about becoming small because of the truth. Should be more of a concern about compromising the truth than it should be losing people because of the truth. The warnings are strong and severe in Scripture, and we'll close with these. Jeremiah 5:30-31, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Jeremiah 6:13-14. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain, and from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And finally, 1 Timothy 4:1-5. I solemnly charge you, Paul is saying to Timothy, a young pastor, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And believe me, folks, it's out of season right now. The word is not in season. This is not a seasonable day for the word of God. Preach it in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray.